Thank you again, everybody, for the opportunity to be with you. It's a privilege, and I've mentioned just briefly about myself. So I'm a believer, I'm a family person, and I'm a pastor, and next year I come to my 30th year in North Sydney, and I'm going to retire. And part of the reason for doing the book of Song of Songs is because I said to myself a few months ago, this is one book that I've never been brave enough to tackle, and it's time to do it. And so I preached my way, just a short series of four, through the book of Song of Songs under the heading, which is our heading for the weekend, Relational Wisdom. And that, I think, is what the book is about. I've reworked the talks for you. And on Sunday week, when I'm back in my home church, they're going to make a little film where I'm talking into the camera. And this is for the Queensland Summer School, where I'm going to do the same book again. And I've got two ideas for the film. And you might give me some advice over the coffee afterwards. One is to have me talking into the camera, saying, I hope you'll come to the summer school as we study Song of Songs. It had a very good effect on my church. And I was going to ask all my church behind me to start kissing and basically embracing one another so that the camera would pan around and they would see my congregation having had the effect of Song of Songs. The other thought I've had is to have my assistant stand in front of the camera and say, our pastor would love to be here to tell you about the book, but he's preached the book and it's had a big effect on him and his wife, and have me in the background kissing my wife keenly. So I'm not sure which is the best of those two approaches, but Sunday week I'm putting that little film together. Now, if you want to find the book Song of Songs, it comes immediately before the book of Isaiah. So find the book of Isaiah and you'll find the book Song of Songs. We're not going to study it over these particular sessions as a bit of novelty. It's not an eccentric book. We're not doing it for fun. We're not doing it to be entertaining. We're doing it because it's scriptural, it's powerful, it's a logical book, it's a profitable book, and it's a relational book. Now, it is controversial, and the series of talks tonight and tomorrow, I promise you, will be more like PG-rated. That is, not M or anything else. They're going to be just simple, non-cringy talks, I trust. But behind the romance of the book is a great deal of wisdom on how to relate. And since Solomon seems to be the writer of the book, and since Solomon was hopeless in relationships, it is possible that God brought Solomon to his senses and caused him to write a book which is like a song on how to do relationships properly. In other words, is it possible that Solomon turned round at the end of his life under the influence of God and said, I did my relationships hopelessly, and this is how it should be conducted? Every now and again I read biographies to find out about people, and I read a biography recently of Jack Nicholson, the Hollywood actor. Some of you will know his name perhaps, and this is what it says in the biography. This is him towards the end of his life after a string of stupid relationships. He says, expanding sexuality was not satisfied through my promiscuity, but through continuously communicating with someone specifically. Expanding sexuality was not satisfied through promiscuity, but through continuously communicating with someone specifically. And the Song of Songs takes the closest relationship possible between a man and a woman and shows how they communicate, persevere, and sacrifice. And if you were to remember one word from this first evening, I would suggest to you that the Song of Songs is about a human relationship on the backdrop of a divine relationship, And therefore, it is an echo of the way God treats us, communicating, persevering, sacrificially. So it's an echo of a great relationship, even as we're looking at a small human relationship. Now, Song of Songs belongs in the wisdom section of the Bible, along with Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes. These are books which are more how to live. We notice that it's a song of Solomon, or a song of songs. In other words, it's not a history book, it's not a law book, it's not a prophecy book. And it's called the Song of Songs because it means it's the greatest of songs. Just as we talk about the Lord of Lords or the Holy of Holies, this is the Song of Songs, the greatest possible song, the number one song. Now, just by way of introduction, before we look at the text, don't be too pious in your treatment of Song of Songs. For example, in chapter 1, verse 13, the woman says, "My beloved rests between my breasts." And of course, in the past, there have been people who have commented on the book and have said, well, this of course means Jesus fits perfectly between the Old and the New Testament. That is to take the book in some kind of false piety. Is it a book about courtship or marriage? In other words, are the couple just dating, or do they actually get to the point of honeymoon and consummation? Three times in the book, we read the little phrase, "Don't rush into this relationship. Don't rush in. Don't rush in," which seems to be the couple talking to their friends. But by chapter 4, as we'll see tomorrow morning, I think the couple are clearly married. God is not specifically mentioned in this book until we get to chapter 8, verse 6, the last chapter, almost the end of the book, and there is a reference to the flame of Yah, which sounds like the flame of Yahweh. That's the closest you get to a reference to God in the book. So I hope we will hear the word of God well as we read the book. And I hope that this little series will perhaps even help you to handle the Old Testament well. Now, there won't be time for us to read the two chapters. I don't think it would be helpful to read the two chapters because I think we need to walk through them. But if you want to do some preparation for tomorrow, you might like to quickly read 3 and 4. And if you have time, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, it'll probably take you 20 minutes in the morning to just read your way through the book. But we won't read chapters 1 to 2. What I will ask you, if you'd like to turn up to chapter 1, and you'll see there in verse 1 that the book is called Solomon's Song of Songs, and we're going to look at chapter 1 under the heading Words of Affection. And then we're going to look at chapter 2 under the heading Words of Security. Okay? I often say this when I'm at a conference and it's the first talk. You are trying to work out how to connect to me, and I'm trying to work out how to connect to you. And the first talk is always a little bit awkward. But the second talk will be a bit easier, and then the third, and by the fourth talk, we'll be friends. You'll be smiling, perhaps for the first time. So don't be too alarmed. So Words of Affection, chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. She says, "Let him kiss me." And verse 4, "Take me away. Take me away with you." So the book begins with the girl expressing that she has affection for this man and she wants him to take her out. And she calls him her king, verse 4. So this girl, who's really a simple girl, says to somebody that she would be glad for this boy, who she loves, to take her out. Now, why does she call him a king, verse 4? Probably, I think, because she thinks of him as her king. Some people have said maybe this is Solomon injecting himself and saying, this is how I should have behaved, but I didn't. But I think it's more likely that she regards him as her king. Now, of course, he is actually a shepherd, but she regards him as her king. And I want you to notice in verse 3 that not only does she say, let him kiss me and may he take me out, but verse 3, his name is like perfume. His name, meaning his character, is like perfume. And even the girls, verse 4, like this boy as well. Even her friends like him. He has a good name. He has a good character. Those of you who know your Bible well will know that the names of God in the Bible are not just tags, like we wear name tags, Mr. Green, Mrs. Jolly, Mr. Short, and the names don't really mean anything. They're just tags or name tags. But in the Bible, the name of God is the character of God. Rock, he is rock. Shepherd, he is shepherd. Steadfast, he is steadfast. And here the name of this young man is his character. And you'll see how Solomon, writing the song, already is introducing that one of the keys to good relationship is character. Name, more than looks. Girls are usually better at this than boys. Girls will often see through looks to the person behind. Guys are not so good at this. We're more superficial. We're more shallow. Not all girls are good at this, however. The church where I work in North Sydney, at one stage many years ago, was attracting a lot of people in their 30s. And we received the reputation, the terrible reputation, of being the last stop on the train ride to singledom. And so people were coming to us to find their spouse. And I remember a very pretty South African girl came up to me once at the end of the service, and she said, I'm here for 6 weeks. If I find him, I'm staying. If I don't, I'm leaving. I wanted to say to her, do you really think you'll be able to work out who's godly in 6 weeks? But this girl you see in the Song of Songs is impressed with the name of her boy. Now, we don't need to point the finger, at some of the silly dating shows that are on television where people are chosen very superficially, because we also treat people very superficially. And sometimes the finest people get missed because we just operate at the level of the eyes. And there may be some people standing or sitting in the building this evening who have made decisions in the past which were fairly shallow. And we don't, of course, want to nominate ourselves as people of great character. Which of us is going to put their hand up and say, I am a man or a woman of great character? But I want you to notice that character is very attractive. And if you stay around a church and you find somebody in the church who has fine character, it's attractive. And you'll begin to realize that beyond the superficial, there's something very beautiful about that person. How do we work on our character? Well, simply, we need to be believers and we need to be disciples. Concentrate on your conduct and Christ will work on your character and make you more and more into the likeness of Christ. So you see, even these early verses are quite weighty. You might just read them quickly and think, oh, there's something about kissing and going out. But it's weighty. Now, in verses 5 to 11, we see how the girl sees herself and how the boy sees the girl, slightly differently. I remember seeing a commercial in a magazine once, and the top half was a fairly attractive girl in front of a mirror, but the girl in the mirror was very unattractive. And then at the bottom half, there was a guy who was quite unattractive, but the guy in the mirror was attractive. And this sadly is a reality, isn't it? That there are so many girls who look at themselves and think, I should look better. And there are so many guys who could look better, but they say, gee, I'm fantastic. Well, this girl, verse 5, describes herself as dark. This is not a cultural comment. She says, "Dark am I, dark," verse 5, "because I am darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I had to neglect." So she says, I am kind of like an outdoor girl. I'm a weathered girl. I've been working in the fields. She's not negative about herself. She says, "Dark am I, yet lovely." She's not down on herself, but she's not a palace girl. She hasn't been pampered. She's been working the vineyards. She hasn't been working on her looks. So she's self-aware, and she communicates, "This is who I am." It's quite a constructive thing to do in a relationship. God himself describes himself to us. "This is who I am," says God, so we can know him. And good relationships are honest about self. And this girl is explaining herself. Then she says in verse 7, I'd like to meet up with my boyfriend, verse 7. She says, "Tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flock and where you rest your sheep. Why should I be like a veiled woman beside the flocks of your friends?" In other words, "I'd like to meet you openly. Why do I have to do this secretly?" And the friends tell her, verse 8, "Follow the tracks of the sheep and you'll find your boy." If you were to ask Solomon's women, his harem, if they looked forward to meeting him, the probable answer would be no, because he was autocratic and he was probably dictatorial and unfeeling and abusive. But this girl has a lover who she longs to meet, and she's not afraid of him at all. Now, that's what she says about herself. In verse 9, look at what he says of her, but be very careful, because he likens her to a fine horse. And I said to my congregation when we were preaching this, don't try this at home. This is not a good idea. But in her culture, it was a compliment. Basically, he's saying, verse 9, "I liken you, my darling, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariot horses." He might have said, "I consider you to be graceful or valuable or impressive or attractive." One commentator very cleverly says, "She says I'm dark, he says you're black beauty." That's quite clever. Now, we might need to choose carefully if we're going to use some kind of picture to describe our spouse. Maybe you'll think of calling her a swan, or a dove, or a puppy, or a rabbit. But find what works. He says in verse 10, he likes her face. "She therefore may be slightly insecure, but he speaks to her to make her secure." Now, friends, I'm not suggesting that you'll go from these talks and you'll just copy Song of Songs, but what I am saying to you is, this is a book that teaches the reader that communication which makes the other person secure is profitable. It builds the relationship. And God is somebody who speaks to us affectionately to make us secure. That's why we have the very precious promises in the scriptures, because we read them and we're told what he thinks of us. I mean, how many people, for example, here know the words of Zephaniah 3:17? You'd like to just wave your hand if you know Zephaniah 3:17? It's not the most popular, it's not the most well-known verse coming from a tiny little book of the Old Testament, but basically it says that God sings over us. This great affection that he has, like a father for a little child. And I don't need to tell you that lots of promises in the scriptures that tell us of his great affection for us. And we get to echo affection to loved ones and to others in order to put them at ease. And one of the secrets of fellowship is putting the other person at ease so that they are not having to be fearful around you. There's a lovely story of Larry Crabb in his book on encouragement. And he says that when he was a young man, he went to the prayer meeting for the first time. He was always too terrified to pray, but he decided on one occasion that maybe he would pray, and then he changed his mind and he was just sitting there in the prayer meeting listening, and then suddenly somebody, maybe one of the pastors, said, "Larry, you pray." And this poor boy, he began to pray for the first time in the public prayer meeting, and he said the prayer was just a theological nightmare. He got everything wrong. He was giving thanks that the Father died on the cross and that Jesus had come to live in him, and everything was wrong. And he said at the end of the prayer meeting, he made his way to the door. He wanted to get away as fast as he could, and he saw one of the elders coming round the side towards him. And he was more and more frightened as he made his way to the door, and the elder cut him off at the doorway, and the elder put his hands on his shoulders and said to him, "Larry, whatever you do and wherever you go, I am behind you 100%. What a lovely thing to say. And this is the communication, you see, which emerges in this chapter. One commentator says that some people would sooner die than speak kindly to their spouse. Or imagine somebody who would sooner die than say something encouraging to their children. It's a terrible, terrible comment. But we, according to Paul, Ephesians 4, are to speak the truth in love. And we need to say to our spouse every now and again, and to our children, "I thank God for you." You don't have to praise unnecessarily. You don't have to say nothing for fear that they'll be puffed up. What does Paul do? "I thank God for you." Well, verse 12 continues the affection backwards and forwards. She's speaking of him, he's speaking of her. Chapter 1 finishes with plenty of affection. And as I say, it's not that they're just flattering each other. They're appreciating each other. They're not making the other one proud. They're making the other one grateful and secure. Words of affection. Do you see how profitable chapter 1 of Song of Songs is? Okay, chapter 2. Words of security. Words of security. Now, it is a big issue today to be secure in your own home. I went to a pastor's conference not too long ago, and at the pastor's conference, they invited a police woman to come and speak to us pastors about domestic violence because we can be so clueless about what's really happening. And this policewoman said that the biggest demand on Australian police, and I suspect it's pretty similar in New Zealand, the biggest demand on Australian police today is domestic violence. Police get a call every 2 minutes. That's 30 calls an hour, 24 times 30, that many calls. The cost to the Australian budget of domestic violence is $21 billion. And two Australians die in domestic violence every week. It's a big issue. So to be secure is a very, very precious thing. And one of the reasons, of course, that the Western world is experiencing so much of this is because the foundations have been eroded. I remember my boss, Dick Lucas, told a story once. He told a story of a man who went to work in a big high-rise building, and just for the sake of the story, he said, "It's made of bricks. Russell, you'll know this is impossible to have a high-rise that's made just of bricks, but for the sake of the argument," this man would turn up at work and he would go down to the basement and he would chisel a brick out of the basement and put it in his briefcase and take it home because he was building a garage back home. And after a few weeks or months, the crack started to appear on the 40th floor, And they brought in the structural engineers, and the structural engineers took one look at the cracks on the 40th floor and went straight to the foundations, because that's what's being removed. And so what we have in our culture today is a tremendous amount of reporting of what's happening on the 40th floor and very little understanding of the foundations. And what is taking place in the biblical churches of the world is the building of the foundations on which people can be secure. But when the foundations are dug up, then of course the cracks appear. When the roots are being attacked as they are, then the fruits stop appearing. And the church can be a great oasis. So if you look at chapter 2, verse 3, look how secure this girl is, according to chapter 2, verse 3. She says, like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my beloved among the young men. He's like an apple tree. I delight to sit in his shade. His fruit is sweet to my taste. Let him lead me to the banquet hall. His banner over me is love. Strengthen me, she says, refresh me. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. So she feels secure. As John Stott used to say, if your husband, create a context in which your wife will flourish. Or we might say, if you're a wife, create a context in which your husband will flourish. Or if you're a parent, create a context in which your children will flourish. Or if you're a parishioner, create a context in which your fellow parishioners will flourish. Now, we know we're not perfect. We know that we can make life difficult for people. We know that we can be on the receiving end of trouble. But God has been gracious to us. God has made us secure. He's put us in Christ. He's told us we are safe. No condemnation, no separation. And therefore, we're able to walk out on a limb, so to speak, as factually secure people and help someone else to be secure as well. Not only has God been gracious to us, but he's also able to transform us and make us into gracious, secure-making people. Think of Jesus in the upper room when he's sitting there having just announced that he's leaving and he's going to prepare a place for his believing disciples. And he says in chapter 15, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you, love one another. What a remarkable text that is. As God the Father says Jesus has loved me, that means eternally and perfectly, I have loved you. That is eternally and perfectly. And therefore you can put into practice the new love which he puts into our heart. So this girl is feeling secure. He has spoken to her securely. He's treating her securely. She feels secure. I've been married since 1975. I have a lovely wife. Our marriage, 43 years, has not been without its valleys. But sometimes she'll say to me, what are you thinking? Or in theological language, she'll say to me, I want some propositional revelation, which means I don't know what you're thinking. Your face looks terrible. What's going on behind the face? And I will have to say, I'm sorry, I'm thinking about four different problems. It's got nothing to do with you. And the aim of this conversation is to reassure and to make her feel secure again. Now, this Song of Songs girl knows that she is in very good hands, and she tells her friends in chapter 2, verse 7, and this is the first time this comes up, daughters, I charge you, don't arouse or awaken love until it so desires. In other words, don't rush into this. I'm telling you, she says, as somebody who is thankful to be in a secure relationship, don't rush into any relationship. It seems so obvious, doesn't it? And yet how many people rush into really abusive relationships? And just to read this, chapter 2, verse 7, don't arouse or awaken love, might sound like something from the 1940s. In actual fact, it's from 900 BC and it's still correct. Don't rush into a dumb relationship. Well, the scene changes in chapter 2, verse 8. She's now at home and her boy, her man, comes running towards her, verse 8, leaping, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle, a young stag. Look, there he stands outside the wall, gazing through the window, peering through the lattice. And he says, verse 10, come on, let's go out. The winter is over, the rains are over, flowers appear on the earth. Let's go out. And then there's a little bit of a shock in verse 14. He says, verse 14, show me your face, let me hear your voice. In other words, he wants to see her and he wants to talk to her. Well, there's a shock, isn't it, for the average man? The average man is not that good at having conversation, but here is a man who's turned up and says, I want to see you and I want to talk. I want to have conversation. And I'm not a female, but I understand that conversation is a great aphrodisiac and has got a lot more to do with making a woman feel happy and secure than many, many other ideas. Now, in the wisdom literature of the Bible, of course, there is the book of Proverbs, which warns against the woman who talks too much. You remember the dripping tap, the nagging wife? Better to be on the roof, better to be in the desert than living with the nagging wife. But here is the best of the conversational wife and the listening boy. The conversational girl and the listening boy. It's here in Song of Songs. And we men are often terrible listeners. I don't know whether you men are good listeners. I don't consider myself to be a very good listener. I walk into my home with about 6 pastoral problems in my head. My sweet wife starts to tell me about her day. My brain has gone off to something else. I'm looking. I'm not getting much in. And I have learned the 3-question technique of listening to ask a good question and then another good question and then another good question, and then she knows I'm listening. So I want to recommend to you, I learned this from someone else. When your wife starts to talk to you, you've got to listen so that you can ask an intelligent question and then another intelligent question and then another intelligent question, and she will get the impression that you're listening. So don't be like the man in the cartoon who's watching television with his hand on the remote and she's walking out the door with the suitcases and he calls out to her, can't you just wait for a commercial break so that we can talk about our communication problems? That is not the way to behave. He asks to hear her voice. And he wants to talk. In fact, he says, verse 15, let's catch the little foxes that ruin the vineyards. And there's lots of commentary speculation about what this means, verse 15, let's catch the little foxes that ruin the vineyards. But because vineyard so often means kind of intimate relationship, it's quite possible that what he's saying is, let's work out the things which affect our relationship badly and fix them, which is a very shrewd thing to say. Now, Solomon, we get the impression, had been pretty deaf to his women. Read in 1 Kings, I think it's chapter 11, his great collection of women, wives and concubines, and he probably listened to none of them. Now, as he writes this song, he creates a man with brains who's prepared to and wanting to listen. But then suddenly, verse 16, she says, my beloved is mine and I am his. And then verse 17, turn, my beloved, turn. And it's very hard to know what she means by this. What does she mean when she suddenly says turn? Does she mean turn the latch and come in the door? Or does she mean turn towards me? That's exactly what I want, what you want. Or does she mean turn away for another time? where we can talk more easily. It's very hard to know which is the correct answer. But you might like to reflect on that 217, what she means, and you might like to come up and tell me tomorrow, I've worked it out, this is what she means. But there's that little detail. Now, behind this book of a couple in a good relationship, communicating well, making one another feel secure, is, of course, the great relationship of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, to his bride, who is the church. And you know that Jesus Christ is the great communicator. Not only has he spoken very clearly to us and very lovingly, but he has acted very sacrificially and very wonderfully to make us completely sure of where we stand. I know it's easy to fall into doubt. I know it's easy to fall into unbelief. I know it's easy to fall into uncertainty. But the more you look at what he says and the more you look at what he's done, the less room you have for insecurity. That's why when Philip says in the upper room, Lord, just show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. We just need more information. Jesus says, have I been with you so long, Philip, and you haven't worked out that I'm for you? Look at my works, says Jesus. Listen to my words and they will secure you. They'll grip you so that you'll know that I am for you. Well, we're very feeble, of course, but we're in the hands of a very great and gracious God, and he helps us to not only receive, but also pass on his words and works, not in the same sense that we speak scripture or we act miracles, but we're able to pass on some of his truth and some of his love to one another. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 5, he creates our security. Though we were sinners, yet Christ died for us. And he creates our ability. He helps us. We can say to him, I'm in a very difficult situation, either with my spouse or my children or my friends or my wider family or the local church, but you have been good to me. And I'm asking that you'll help me to be as faithful as I possibly can with the relationships that you've given me. I want to just finish our time by telling you two quick things. When I'd been at North Sydney for 5 years, I was shaking hands at the door, as I normally do, with the people as they filed out. And one particular friend who I'd known for a long time, who was coming to the church with his family, he walked past me with his hands behind his back, refusing to shake my hand. And I went and caught him up afterwards, and I said to him, is everything okay? He said to me, you never fail to put the knife into your people. You can't preach the grace of God to your people. You're always preaching obligation, challenge, commitment. I said to him, what are you talking about? I'm preaching grace all the time. No, he said, you're always preaching grace with a catch. And he was absolutely right. I realized on reflection that I was good explaining grace to the unbeliever, but when I was dealing with the believers, it was very much grace with a catch. You've got grace, now pull your socks up. You've got grace, now be more committed. You've got grace, now be a better disciple. And I had to repent of all of that. And I'm very glad he challenged me as strongly as he did. Because if he hadn't challenged me and I had just kept on preaching commitment, 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 the congregation will go one of two ways. They'll either capitulate for the sake of the force of the pastor, or they will just withdraw and eventually hide and leave. But it's when you understand the height, the depth, the length and the breadth of the love of Christ, and you preach that to your people, that there is room to fail. But his love for us is higher than we think and deeper than we think and wider than we think and longer than we think. That's where your people get hope. Because there is a Savior who's bigger and better than even our sinfulness. So I don't think I could have had a long ministry if he had not been the instrument of God to challenge me to preach grace properly. And the sequel to this is that not too long ago, a guy wrote to me and said, I want to thank you for saving our marriage. And I looked at this letter that I'd received and I thought to myself, I know this couple, I have never spoken to them. I've never visited them, I've never been to their home, I've never talked to him about his marriage, I've never talked to her about the marriage, but he was writing to thank me for saving his marriage. Why did he write to thank me for saving his marriage? Because I'd been doing what you would do, which is to tell the grace of God from the pulpit. And as he listened to the grace of God, it softened and melted his heart. And he realized that he had a hope. And it spilled over into his marriage. And he began to treat his wife with grace. And he began to treat his children with grace. And it all came from God. And this wonderful opening chapter 1 and 2 of Song of Songs teaches us that this simple communication of God's word and this wonderful gift of God's work in Christ at the cross affects our human relationships. This great divine plan affects our human relationships. Now, tomorrow we'll keep going through the book, but I hope you've seen at least in the beginning of the book that there is a start to the chapters, that they make some sense, and we'll increasingly see how this book unfolds. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our gracious God, we thank you this evening for this precious part of your word. We thank you for reminding us that there is such a thing as speech which brings affection and security. We thank you for your very precious promises. We thank you too that there is a love which makes a person safe. And this evening we give you thanks for the love that you have shown to us in the Lord Jesus, taking our sin upon his back that we might have a standing before you that is forgiven, joyful, secure. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that you would not only help us to receive all that you have said and done, but also that you would help us to pass it on in the way we live and the way we relate, the way we serve and the way we love. So we give you our thanks. We pray for this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.